our text this morning. You'll find it in the first chapter of John, Gospel according to John, chapter 1. John identifies the Lord here in chapter 1 as the Word, with a capital W. I'm seeing in print, in a lot of places nowadays, more people using a capital W when they're referring to the Bible. That's a little bit, I don't want to be nitpicky, but that's a little bit misleading when John uses it as a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you see that, just kind of take note of that when you're reading, because John, the only writer that uses the Word with a capital W to refer to Jesus Christ. And if the Lord would bless us this morning, I want to talk about this Word that was made flesh. And I want to use just the first few verses of, actually I'll go down to verse 14, but we may not deal with some of the verses that deal with John the Baptist and the distinction between him and Christ. But I do want to dwell upon the idea of the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one we worship, isn't he? All right. First of all, it says, in the beginning was the Word. There's that capital W. All right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, I want to notice three things about that first verse. Verse 2 really is a kind of a restatement. It's not filler by any means, but it simply restates some of the truths that we noticed in verse 1. So in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And as we've said before, that's kind of strange that you would say in the beginning was. But how else would you describe an eternal being? In the beginning, he already was. Don't you love that? Because we see that he is God, and I know I'm going to step on other portions of this trying to get it out, because it's really several concepts about the same Lord, and it's hard to separate them out. But when we talk about in the beginning was, I tell you, that just thrills my soul whenever I consider the fact that God always has been and always will be. In the beginning was the Word. Now, sometimes we try to think of of the Father as that one that's always has been and always will be. But the book of Hebrews says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is God, and we'll get into more of that in a little bit. But just think about with me for just a moment as we begin to examine how the Spirit moved John to begin this book. And by the way, John's writings are so very special, aren't they? Now, all the book is good, and all of it is inspired. All of it is the truth. But there's just something special about what the Spirit gave John, the apostle of love, to write to us about God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that, you find what's commonly referred to as the most beloved verse. You know what that is, don't you? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave, didn't offer, but he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right? The Spirit moved John to write that for us. Well, in introducing that book and introducing so much of what he has to say on the subject of love, he begins with Christ. Isn't that a wonderful place to begin? If you're going to talk about the love of God, you've got to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's love for us caused him before the foundation of the world to choose out his people and purpose to save them by sending his own self, his only begotten son, into this world to save us from our sins. And as inasmuch as he was sent to save a particular people, he accomplished that. The Father was very pleased. Twice from heaven, we find the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The second time he said. All right. So it begins with our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way he describes this word is, the Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So in the beginning was the Word. I want to notice Psalm 90, verse 2. You're probably very familiar with that. Remember, Psalm 90 says, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." And we're talking about in the beginning was the Word. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth. Or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world." So all things that were made. "Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Again, quite often, because that's Old Testament, we think of God the Father. But there are many times, and this one's no exception, that God, the Godhead, really is referred to simply as God. And his word here, John brings forth to our understanding that his word, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so in the beginning was the Word. He was there, as not in his bodily form, not as he later would be made flesh and dwell among us, but he was there as the Word of God. That Word always has been, always will be. The truth of God will not ever change, will it? I don't care how many times they will try to rewrite the Bible. The truth is never going to change. And how thankful we are that we can lean and depend upon this truth. How thankful we are that God has blessed us to understand that his truth endures forever. Just like all of his other attributes, his mercy, his goodness, his love, all of these things. In the beginning was. He already was. When he made this world, before he formed the earth or the rest of the world, he's always been. That's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? We just can't wrap our mind around eternity. All right? So in the beginning was the Word. All right? And the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Well, think about that now. You know, he's not just simply saying, you know, if he was only speaking about the words that that the Father would speak, well, obviously they're with him. But again, the Spirit is drawing us to the person of his Son. All right? So we find the harmony, the community, the fellowship, all of that that comes to mind with someone that's walking together and in complete harmony one with another. You know, when I think of that concept, I think about over in Acts, what is it, Acts chapter 3, where Peter and James went up to the temple to pray. It said they went up together. I remember Elder Ronald Lawrence one time preaching on the subject of being together. And he said they were together, together. In other words, they were with one another, but they were together. The point being, they were in complete harmony. No discord, no conflict whatsoever. In every aspect, they were together. And so when John says here, "And the Word was with God," so he's always been, as existed as the Word of God. We believe in the eternal sonship of Christ, don't we?
Right.
Okay? Always has been the Son of God. He existed before he came to this earth as the Word of God. And it says, and the Word was with God. But look at other scriptures that brings this idea to mind. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where he talks about Christ. Again, the book of Hebrews focuses on Christ, doesn't it? And he begins in Hebrews. I won't take time to read the other verses, but he's speaking of God, and he says, he mentions his Son, and then in verse 3, he says, who being the brightness of his glory, all right, Christ being the brightness of God's glory, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In every aspect, he's the brightness of God's glory. All right? So there's no discord there. There's no disconnect. There's no separation whatsoever. He's God. He always has been, and when he came to this earth, we understood that he is the brightness of God's glory. Remember John 14, when Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And he said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and have you not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Well, obviously, the Father is in heaven and is a spirit, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, but the point of that is, there's no discord. There's complete harmony. They are one. And everything that Jesus ever displayed in the way of emotion, everything that he ever spoke in the way of words, everything that he ever did in the way of deeds, was an exact representation of what the Father would have done. They're one. So the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that carries with it far more than just simply being in his presence, but being complete harmony and a oneness of the two. Also, John 17, over in the 17th chapter of John, do you remember just before Jesus was arrested and was tried, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he made his prayer. Now, this is indeed the high priest's prayer, because Christ is our great high priest, the fulfillment of that. But he says, let's just read a little bit of this. Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Okay? And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And that is so significant, isn't it? He finished what the Father sent him to do. And so many times we quote from John chapter 6, when he said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And so here he's saying, I finished the work. Now, we know he hasn't gone to the cross yet. And a great deal of what he's talking about here is what he had to do up until that point and to set up the church. But he's going to the cross, because he'll be delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Remember when Peter on the day of Pentecost said to those Jews, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken it by wicked hands and crucified and slain. But God has raised him up. Oh, it was going to happen, wasn't it? It was the determinate counsel of God. So we find, he said, I finished the work. which thou gavest me to do. Now, verse 5 is where reason I turned here. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He was there with the Father in all eternity past as the Word. I tell you, when we think about Jesus, I hope if nothing else this morning, God will bless me to present these truths in such a way that when we leave here today, that our heart and our mind will just be swelled with more appreciation for just who Jesus is. He is God. He's not some little Jesus that's just sympathetic and wants to do good for you. He's God. This Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. So not only in the beginning was the Word eternal, and the Word was with God, not just physically present with Him, not just eternally present with Him, but with Him in every aspect, in harmony, peace, and love with Him. So not only in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice He didn't become God. He was God. Always has been, always will be. Going to have to do a little repetition here to try to get this point across. But bless your hearts, we said, the Word was God. Now, isn't that what Isaiah told us 700 years before Jesus was born? Isaiah 7:14. Let's turn to it. I think I could quote it, but just in case. Therefore, Isaiah, through prophecy, speaking unto Judah, speaking unto God's people, giving us this probably the clearest prophecy of the virgin birth that we have in all of Scripture. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Now, we mentioned a while ago about how no matter how many times people rewrite the Bible, they're not going to change the truth. And some of the Bibles that are being printed now are printed in modern-day language to relate to folks. So they think that it's a better way of relating to folks. Well, if you're reading a novel, that's important. But why should we bring the Bible down to our level? Why can't we bring ourselves up to His level? What He inspired for us to read, what He inspired for us to see His glory, His truth, His purity, and all the power that He has, let's get to His level as far as reading is concerned. All right? The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. When God got ready to give the sign of the virgin birth of His Son, He said it this way. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, I mentioned some of the newer versions of the Bible, many of them say, behold, a young woman shall conceive. What kind of a sign is that? That happens all the time. God gonna give us a sign. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. He gave us a sign that only He could do. He's never going to do it but once. One time. That's the sign. The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now that's miraculous, isn't it? I mean, man can't do that. Oh, I know there's test tubes. I know there's all kinds of things that people are doing. And it is scary what science has been able to accomplish in cloning people. You know, 20 years ago, they were cloning sheep. You know they've done it with people. You know they have. We may not have heard about it, but they're doing it. They even talk about growing organs for transplants without having a person. It just sends chills down my spine to think about what science can do nowadays. Because I know God's not pleased with that. But when God chose to give us a sign, he did something that only he could do. All right? And a virgin did conceive. And I know that there's many, many people that will not embrace that wonderful truth today. But whenever, if we lose that wonderful truth of the virgin birth of Christ, we've lost the fact that he's deity. He is God. And that's the way God designed for him to be, for him to come into this world. So the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. All right? That happened. The angel came to Joseph and said that's what was going to happen, didn't he? So we have that link in the New Testament. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived to her is of the Holy Ghost. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All right? So he says here, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now that's what I was getting to in this verse. Isaiah, in speaking this prophecy, said the Lord told him that his name would be called Emmanuel. Well, you know what that means, don't you? God with us. Not just somebody godly, but God. God with us. God's word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 7 tells us he's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. All right? So there's no sin about him, like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. No sin about him. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Separate from sinners, but God with us. So when John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, I emphasize the fact it didn't say the Word became God. He already was God when he was conceived in Mary, because the Word was made flesh. He was God. And so as we think about all the scriptures that deal with the fact that the Word was God. In John chapter 10, again, we're doing a lot in John, aren't we? That passage that we quote so many times about when in verse 27. Let's see, John 10. When he speaks of my sheep, okay, those that were given to him by the Father, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, given to Christ to save, those that Jesus died for, my sheep, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. One. There again, we're talking about togetherness. There again, we're talking about in essence. There again, we're talking about the Word being God. Now, the reason I came to that, and I know you understand that principle, but when you read that, then normally we stop at verse 30, when he says, I and my Father are one. Okay, we've established that already. But keep reading, verse 31. I know it's a new paragraph, and so that's usually why we stop here. But by him making that statement, I and my Father are one, what is he saying? Did anybody understand what he was saying? Oh, yes. The Jews understood very well what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. I and my Father are one. They didn't like that, did they? All right? Let's just see how much they didn't like that. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Don't just pass over that again. They already wanted to stone him. It didn't take them long at all when he started preaching the truth to them for them to want to stone him. But he clearly told them, I and my Father are one. In other words, he's God. They didn't like that. They didn't accept the fact that he was God. They had their own ideas about him being born out of wedlock and those kinds of things. They had their own ideas about that. They weren't going to accept the fact that he was God. So, it says, they took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answers them, many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? I think that's a good question, don't you? He always did good. He always went about doing it. He was healing people. He was restoring sight to the blind. He was curing diseases. They brought all manner of their sick folk to him. He had power over all infirmities. And yet when he says, I and my Father are one, they took up stones to stone him. I don't understand that, do you? I'm thankful I don't understand that. I'm thankful that God has blessed me to understand that he, Christ, is God. What a privilege. But they took up stones to stone him. They would rather get rid of him and not hear his words than for him to continue to heal diseases. That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? But that's what he was confronted with when the Word was made flesh and he came among humanity. Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. No, he didn't. He didn't. He was just telling them the truth. They were offended when he spoke the truth. And he's God. And they called it blasphemy. And so they took up stones and wanted to stone him. That's not the only time that they did that. Bless your hearts, the scriptures clearly tell us, and Jesus' words himself, that he said, I and my Father are one. And they clearly understood what he was saying by that. And other times when he would use the expression Son of Man, they understood that to be a reference to Messiah. Messiah, the one that would be born of a virgin. And so we find, John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's the Word, isn't it? Our Jesus, God in the flesh. Verse 3, all things were made by him. All things. Now, some folks I encounter are not accustomed to thinking about the Word, Christ, being the one that made all things. But the Bible clearly says that to us, doesn't it? And there's no questioning about that. All things were made by him. Who? The Word. Before he was made flesh, he was already God. He didn't become God when he was made flesh. He was God. All right, we've established that. But he says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, I think that's plain enough, don't you? All things. I believe that's one of those absolute all things. All things were made. And without him was not anything made that was made. All right? When we think back to Genesis, we think back to creation. He says all things were made by him. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. How did John introduce the Lord Jesus Christ? The Word. The Word. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said. God said. You know, that's not the first time we encounter that. When we look at creation, he keeps saying, and God said. All right, then he goes on to talk about what he made. But he introduces the thought each time by saying, God said. All right, so all things were made by him, the Word. All things were made by him. But I want to get to verse 26. He says, and God said, let us. Well, who else was there? Let us. Okay, there's the Godhead. There's the Godhead. The thought we know as the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Let us. John would later tell us there's three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Do you know a lot of Bibles leave that out? It's just that verse is just not in a lot of printings of the Bible, of other versions of the Bible. I'm just thankful that it's not controversial to me. There's three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So when he says, let us make man in our own image. Let us make man. All right, so all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So we see him as the creator. Okay, here is the Word, the creating Word. All right. So we think about all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In verse 4, in him was life. In him was life. So God always has been. And when it came time to create, the Word made all things. Okay, he made all things, and by him and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Now, we understand the Bible teaches us there's two kinds of life, isn't there? There's natural life, and there's spiritual life. And back in the creation, God imparted natural life to his creation. Remember how he did that? He formed Adam of the dust of the earth, didn't he? That's not very complimentary. We're made out of dust. That's all we are, isn't it? Dust. In our very best state, we're altogether vanity, but we're just dust, made of the dust of the earth. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Boy, man has a high opinion of himself, doesn't he? When he's just dust. In him was life. When he formed Adam of the dust of the earth, says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of life. And man became a living soul. God imparted from himself through the Word life. Natural life. Now, it's hard to kind of distinguish between the life that God imparted to Adam and eternal life, because without sin, Adam could have lived forever. Okay? But the scriptures do plainly tell us there's the natural life and there's the spiritual. And because of sin, the natural life comes to an end. And therefore, it was necessary for us to be born again. Right? Okay. So, in him was life. In other words, he's the source of it. The source of life. In Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. This is when Paul was at Athens, And he beheld all these idols. They even had one to the unknown God. And Paul was saying that him ye ignorantly worship, declare I unto you. He goes on to say, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now that's just another way that the Bible has of describing what we were told in Genesis, that he breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And oh, how the debate rages about little babies in the womb, whether there's life there. Life was given to man when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And ever since then, that life has been passed from one generation to the next. Life continues. And so it's not a matter of when does life begin. That principle was established a long time ago. That life is simply passed from one generation to the next. Man, in his finite wisdom and his imagination, tried to justify things they want to do, but there's no basis for it. As a matter of fact, I thought it was interesting. I was kind of a little bit off the subject, but I saw something the other day that says, you know, when a person's heart stops beating, they pronounce you dead. Well, why don't they pronounce you alive when the heart starts beating? Which happens 18 days after conception. If they're going to pronounce you dead when your heart stops, why don't they pronounce you alive when it starts? We know the life is already there, but just man's logic and man's arguments. You know, I remember a minister one time, I lost a little confidence by his reasoning. He told me that the way he justified abortion was that it said that God breathed in Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And this minister told me that he justified abortion by saying until that baby comes out and takes his first breath, then it's really not a life. I didn't say a word. I just looked at him. People can try to justify a lot of things, can't they? Doesn't mean it's right. In him was life. And he gave that natural life to his creation through the word that made all things. All right, that verse continues. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now that light there that he's talking about, you can think of it as illumination. Okay? When he made us, he gave us natural faculties to be able to see and hear and speak and walk and, you know, all those kinds of things. Those things that allow us to perceive and understand. Well, this light that he's talking about here is illumination. And there's natural light and there's natural illumination. There's illumination just simply by the life, the natural life that a person has. And as long as they're born normally, then they have the ability to see, and so that the light gives illumination to the natural man. We understand that, don't we? I mean, that's nothing new about that. But spiritual illumination is another matter, isn't it? And that's where we rightly divide the word of truth. There's so many in the world today that thinks that you could take the natural man and just give him the right information and say the right things and he could be born again. But no, just as God said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. Then when he gives natural life, then they can benefit from the natural light. Anybody with the ability to see you know, God's made both the hearing ear and the seeing eye. God hath made them both, hadn't he? Okay. But that's in the natural realm. But in the spiritual realm, it takes the voice, the life-giving voice of the Son of God. John chapter 5. Remember that? A lot of what John has to say about that is applicable to what we're trying to say. John chapter 5, verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Who's he talking about? When he gives the life-giving voice to that individual who has natural life and who benefits from natural light, he has to speak spiritual life into them. Remember John 10, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. All right, here in John 5:25 is where they begin to hear that voice. Because here's where the life-giving voice of the Son of God is spoken to people who have natural life. They can benefit from natural light, but they need spiritual life. And so when you understand, or when you see that, then you go back to John chapter 3 when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and you understand why he told him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's because it takes the life-giving voice of the Son of God, not the preacher. I don't care how good the preaching is. It takes the life-giving voice of the Son of God to speak life to his people. In him was life. He gave natural life. He also gives spiritual life. So what did he say here? He says, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, those that are dead in sins, after Adam sinned, all his posterity was born dead in trespasses and sins. That's kind of, sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? A contradiction of terms, it sounds like, when you talk about their being born dead, when they've got natural life. But they're born with natural life, but they're not born with spiritual life. It takes the life-giving voice of the Son of God to give spiritual life and enable them to see the kingdom of God. Okay? And they that hear shall live. They that hear shall live. Now, he's not talking about the resurrection there, because you keep reading there in verse 28. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Didn't say now is, but the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. That's when he's going to call the elect of God and the non-elect. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So, in him was life. And that life was imparted to his natural creation in the beginning. That life is passed down from one generation to the next. But he also, in him is life for spiritual rebirth. Spirit being born again. We have the natural life, so we have to be born again for spiritual life. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. After this, where he speaks about the light shining in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. In other words, the natural creation doesn't understand or doesn't see those things. He speaks of John, but let me get down to verse. Boy, time's gone. Let's come on down to verse 14. I've already quoted this many times this morning, but in verse 14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Prophecy was fulfilled. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In parentheses, we have an expression here that John adds. And it's interesting to me that when you're reading the accounts of the gospel, there was that incident of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? And you remember that Jesus took James, Peter, and John up to a high mountain and was transfigured before them. He became glowing. His garments were glistening. He appeared gloriously. He appeared in glory with, there was two more that appeared with him, weren't there? Moses and Elijah. All three of those, by the way, represent some form of the Word of God. Moses in the law, Elijah in prophecy, and Jesus, the Word, the incarnate Word, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. But he appeared with them in glory. Now you find this in Matthew and Mark. John doesn't really mention the transfiguration, unless it's right here. He doesn't tell the story of what happened, but he could very well be referring to it right here. Because he said, in this parenthetical expression, he says, "And we beheld his glory." Now they were blessed to see him after his resurrection. But it seems more appropriate that he would be referring to that Mount of Transfiguration when he appeared with them in glory. He gloriously appeared to them. And he spoke with Moses and Elijah. And we're not left to guess as to just what they talked about. Okay, Luke covers that for us. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I love the way Scripture gives it to us. It's precise. He accomplished something. He wasn't defeated. He wasn't overthrown. He wasn't stopped. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yes, they took him and by wicked hands crucified him, and he was slain, but that was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And what happened there is he accomplished what the Father sent him to do. And so when they were talking about that, he appeared in glory. And it's only appropriate that we would speak of that conversation being glorious, isn't it? Because that's it. That's what he came to do, was to suffer and die for us, and he accomplished that at Jerusalem. Yes, that's glorious. And he appeared with them in glory there, and I'm satisfied he outshined them all. They appeared also with him there. But when Peter, Peter spoke up and said, "Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's build three tabernacles." Now, was he saying to the Father and to the Word and to the Holy Ghost? No, he wasn't saying that. He said, "Let's build one to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to thee." Well, once again, he got it wrong, didn't he? Then Moses and Elijah disappeared, just faded from the scene, I believe. And the voice from heaven, God the Father, spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." That's significant, isn't it? Because the law was fulfilled in him. The prophecies were fulfilled in him. He remains. Moses and Elijah faded from the scene. Their work was done. Those things were fulfilled. Now we're to hear Christ, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so John says, when he says that, he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There's nobody like Jesus. Oh, as we're blessed to know who he is and what he has accomplished for us, that we understand there's nobody like Jesus, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in closing, he goes on to say, after that parenthetical expression, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the rest of that verse says, full. I'll tell you something, that's full. Full of grace and truth. Grace, do you love grace? If it weren't for grace, we'd have no hope. If it weren't for grace, grace is unmerited favor bestowed upon undeserving individuals. And that names us, doesn't it? We're undeserving. The best of our efforts, Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, he's not speaking of that in terms of literally. He's speaking of that in terms of comparatively. Compared to God, compared to Christ, compared to the life that Jesus lived before us. Spotless, sinless, everything in perfection. Us compared to that, we're like filthy rags. Oh, bless your hearts as we think about it. He's full of grace and truth. Everything he ever spoke was truth. Absolute truth. You know, sometimes we're speaking of these truths from the Bible and we may get it right, but everything Jesus ever said was absolutely truth. That's why I love just reading the Bible, just drinking it in, because I know it's the truth. And he's full of grace and truth. Are you full of grace and truth? I'm afraid we get filled up with a lot of other things in this world, don't we? We may have a lot of it, but we're not full of it. We ought to be full of it like he is. Full of grace and truth. In Colossians chapter 2, in further commenting on this idea that he's full of grace and truth. Colossians chapter 2, I'll just get verse 9. He says, for in him, that is in Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Aren't we talking about the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us? In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I know it's glorious as far as through faith we're able to see Christ, and we're able to see him in his Word, we're able to read about him, we're able to feel his love in our heart, but I just have to wonder just what it must have been like for those who knew who he was to behold his face and to hear his gracious words. Well, God inspired men to write them down. We have his gracious words. But you need to take some time from time to time and take what you understand about who he is and what his word says he is and just behold him. Just behold him. Because God's word, the word of God, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, we need to take some time to behold him. The one who loved us, gave himself for us, redeemed us from our sins, rose again from the dead, was received into glory. He's there at the right hand of the Father now to make intercession for us. And someday, when all this shall come to an end, he's going to come back and gather up his own and take us home to be with him. This same Jesus who those apostles saw go away will come again in like manner. Aren't you glad it's the same Jesus? Amen. What an honor. What a glorious privilege that Jesus himself is coming back to gather us up and take us home. He's not just going to send an angel. He may send the angels to take our spirits. You know, whatever that passage is speaking of. Bless your hearts, he personally, when he comes again, he'll come and he'll call those that are in the graves and they'll all come forth and he'll gather up his own, his sheep, and take us home to be with him. And I know what happens after that. We have very little spoken of in the Bible, don't we? But we know this, he's coming back to gather us up and take us home to be with him. I don't believe he'll ever set foot on this earth again. He's coming, and dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I don't find any space in that for him to come back to this earth and set foot on this earth. He finished the work of redemption. He's coming back to gather up his people and take us home to be with him forever. This word was made flesh and dwelt among us. May God help us to behold him each day. May God help us to love him each day. May God help us to consider all that he's done for us, that we can bring glory and honor to his matchless name, because that word was made flesh and dwelt among us and finished what the Father sent him to do. May God bless you is our prayer.